And this is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. We are, of course, where you are. Good afternoon. Thank you for joining us. I'm Roland.
And I'm Tom Baker.
And today some interesting discussion is to be had because, well, at the end of the program, Tom, we'll give you the last 15 minutes all to yourself. You can sort of summarize and wrap everything up for us, and that's always the best part of the day. It's kind of like the dessert for the meal we're going to get, don't you think?
Looking forward to it.
Good. At 5 o'clock today, we're joined by an excellent guest, Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who is with the Concordia, Wisconsin Theology Department. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be made in the image of God. You know, as I look at myself, I would kind of like to think that God was made in the image of me when I was 18 and not now. But we'll talk about what that means. At 4:30, a friend joins us, former field worker of yours, Tom, I understand, Pastor Rick Boshoven.
Yes.
Is going to be here. Rick is really good at taking a look at Christian values, Christian metaphors that appear in media, in media where you may not even think that they sort of turn up. And he's done a little bit of a survey on this Disney film called Ratatouille. A little rat that thinks he's a cook, a chef of fine cuisine. And Rick is always fascinating to discuss Christian identity with because he manages to see these things where the rest of us kind of just sit and watch a movie. And it strikes me, Tom, as interesting that our Christian identity, our Christian worldview is so woven into our culture that you can't even write a simple Disney film thinking it's a secular movie. And
without having Christian overtones.
You can't help it.
Yes.
There was a English professor that I was reading about at Oxford who was complaining that he couldn't teach his English lit class anymore.
Hmm.
Because when it came to explaining certain turns of phrase that are used in literature that have Christian value to them, he couldn't do it because it's not politically correct to discuss Christianity in an English literature class at Oxford. So we'll find out about that. But, you know, I was wondering something else, Tom. Right off the bat here, I want to sort of take you to a verse that's confused me quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And in that verse, Paul is talking about having the mind of Christ. And I know that's one of those phrases that sounds kind of odd. Is it kind of like the mad scientist, you have a brain in a jar? I have the mind of Christ. Or what does that mean, you know, that we are all, as believers, supposed to have the mind of Christ?
Well, when we speak about children and parents, don't parents want to have the mind of their parents? Or wouldn't parents hope that they have the mind of themselves? In that sense, the parents would want the children, and we're going to be getting into this later with Dr. Jastrom, to be kind of an image of the father. It's kind of interesting. At the time of Jesus, the son was to be the image of the father. That is, if they saw a son working in the marketplace, they could tell by his actions, his words, etc., who his father was. So you can imagine the horrible parable in Luke 15, where the prodigal son is the very opposite of his father. It's just very shocking. He did not have the mind of his father. The problem with taking it too far is, do you think some people, when they think of the mind of Christ is omniscient. He knows all things.
True. What I think of is this New Age message that's out there from time to time, that there's a little bit of God in each one of us, sort of we have a little piece of him inside of us.
Yes. Like
the God spark, I think some call
right.
it, that kind of thing. So I wonder if someone is confused when they hear that phrase that maybe they're part of the God essence, if you've heard that kind of phraseology.
There's actually some religions that would consider that. I think Hinduism is a good example.
Yeah.
Where they are kind of taking a look that to be part of God is their goal. But the mind of Christ here has to be seen in its concept. In fact, we cannot have the mind of Christ when it comes to being omniscient, knowing all things, but we can have the mind of Christ in the sense, and the word for mind here, Roland, is the word in the Greek that means that with which you understand. So,
well, that could only be mind.
Yes, but you see, I have a little theory that the purpose of every sermon, every worship service is to begin to think like God. Because by nature, we do not think like God. So by nature, we would want somebody to have the mind of Christ, which means they would start thinking like God. A good example would be, for example, if a woman is having a difficult time right now, maybe something terrible has happened to her, maybe she's found out that she has a sickness or someone close to her has died, she might have the understanding that, what did I do to deserve this? That's a commonsensical point of view. But that is not the mind of Christ. Jesus would never have looked to the Father and thought that the Father was out of control, or that the Father wasn't watching everything that was happening to him. To have the mind of Christ means that no matter what happens to us, we need to trust the promises of God, that all things are working to our good, never will we get temptation beyond our power to endure, and so forth.
What if someone takes it to mean that they should sacrifice themselves? Because he came to die for our sins and provide us salvation. So what if they're thinking that they should sacrifice?
Is that not kind of what parents do with their children? That once they have a child, all of a sudden, that movie they thought they might be going to that night, they can't because they have to sacrifice their time in order to stay home with the child, at least until it reaches the age of having a babysitter. I don't know of any parent who is a truly loving parent who doesn't sacrifice time, talents, energy, and all of these items. It's kind of natural. And for God to come and sacrifice himself for us, the difference is we like to do to people that are kind to us, love us. God does it to his enemies.
Tom and I are having a discussion about the mind of Christ, and you're welcome to join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you ever had any confusion about this verse, 1 Corinthians 2, as I have to put my glasses back on, that's another part of the image of God. If he's omniscient, he has perfect vision. I wish I did.
Yes.
As I put my $5 cheater glasses back on my eyes.
He has omnivision in ways that we can't, because he can look into the future as well as look as far back into the past as he desires. In fact, he is not at all limited by time as we are. What is so comforting to us is that the mind of Christ does have that quality that our mind does not, in looking into the future and knowing how everything needs to be controlled so all things work together to our good. Our mind is that we can look into the future, but it's kind of blind for us, but we still have the promise that God is in charge, and so that anything that happens in the future, as you are a child of God, we don't have to be concerned about. We trust his promises. In that sense, we have the mind of Christ. It would seem to me more as he did in his humanity prior to his exaltation.
Now, I'm a sinful human being. Right?
Yes.
Okay. I've heard that plenty of times sitting in church here on KFUO. So how then do I, as a sinful human being, possess the mind of Christ in the sense that I should be humble? He was humble. I should be patient. I should be kind. I should be respectful. I mean, people annoy me, Tom. How can I be all these things with this sinful nature?
Let's take two people at the cross. There were two thieves there. And at the beginning of the crucifixion, both of them railed against Jesus. But something happened to the one, we call it the repentant thief. He was still looking at Jesus the same way the other one was, being crucified for what appeared to be going against the government. But he said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that is having a mind that the other one did not have. And the only way that can come about, and this is to answer your question about how we change, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit increases in us faith to trust in the promises of God to such a level that we can begin to not only have the mind of the Lord, but to some degree have the behavior of the Lord. But apart from the Holy Spirit, it's not possible.
I'm going to assume, because you're a pastor, that the Holy Spirit is working a lot more in your life than it is in mine.
I don't know how we could, gauge that. I don't know what gauge there would be. In fact, I would say that God has such a different view. I think some people become a pastor because they want to be sure they're going to heaven. But on Judgment Day, God may consider a shut-in who was unable to get out of the house but continued to talk to people on the phone, pray, etc., take the Lord's Supper, that she would be considered, shall we say, a higher level of Christian. We know there are distinctions after Judgment Day than a pastor who's doing a sermon every week. God just measures things differently because he looks at motivation, and he also looks, even though at outward actions, he can read the heart where you and I can't.
I'm in trouble then.
We ought to all think we are in trouble, that apart from Christ, we only deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's the kind of trouble we're in.
I can look pretty good on the outside.
The Pharisees looked pretty good on the outside, and for some reason Jesus said to them that they were full of whitewashed stones, as well as that their father was a devil. How did he come to that conclusion? Because even though outwardly they appear to be doing good works to the rest of the people around them, the fact of the matter was that they were doing it for self-centered reasons. Luke 18. Thank God I'm not like that guy, because I fast, I tithe, I go to church or worship at that time, etc. So they were loading up their works, giving them to God, and God actually was kind of not regarding them as appropriate.
Well, how does God see that? This is a curiosity. Cain and Abel, they both had sacrifices. God liked one, God didn't like the other. How do I know that I'm not Cain?
It's kind of interesting. This is really quite amazing you asked that question. I just got, I'm not kidding, this morning, a two-page Bible study on that very subject by a person I'm helping in California come to an understanding. And the way I helped them, by the way, I told them to call Dr. Bartelt at the seminary, a Hebrew professor. And so Dr. Bartelt was wonderful. He's in Africa right now, but he wrote back. And so I'm having a conversation with that gentleman tonight. He thought at first that Cain's sacrifice was not appropriate because he didn't use an animal. Rather, he used food and things, and that God wanted an animal sacrifice, that it was a sacrifice for sins. But the point made by Dr. Bartelt and the Bible is God saw the attitude of Cain, and that's why he did not accept the sacrifice. So it could have been exactly the same item. Maybe both gave foodstuffs, but Cain did it for the purpose of marrying his way to heaven, and Abel did it out of thankfulness to God that he already was saved.
Now, why would you refer them to a seminary professor like Dr. Bartelt and not answer it yourself?
Because there were Hebrew words that I was not as akin to as a seminary professor. I always am looking to seminary professors who are experts in the area of language, because that's not my forte. But once I hear what they say, I do have the ability to share that with others.
So is what you're driving at, Tom, that the feelings are unreliable? Because there are days I don't want to be in church. I go anyway. I've got to be an example for my kids.
That's a good question, because we often go by our feelings. Somebody said to me, I feel that I and God are no longer close. And I responded, who moved?
What do you mean by that?
Well, when I responded to that, the lady looked at me, and she knew she couldn't say God moved, because he promised that he would never leave her nor forsake her. But she began to understand that somehow the feelings she desired were not really the proper criteria to look at to see whether God was keeping his promises. But as she got more into word and sacrament, where God is, then maybe those feelings would return. But whether they return or not, you dare not really rely on your experience to figure out how God is regarding you, because then you're figuring out what works you've done that are good enough so God will bless you, and that's not how God thinks.
Do you like referring people to Dr. Bartelt because he does the Bible study on Sunday mornings on KFUO Radio?
That's right, at 9:30. In fact, when I often leave the area, but I'm preaching somewhere here, I enjoy listening to him at 9:30, AM 850, KFUO Radio, each time at 9:30 on Sunday.
So if you read earlier, if you read before 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul talks about a number of different things. There's four or five different things he gets into. Maybe you could help me understand. That the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ, the way I think as a man, can I ever think like God? Or is it always going to be imperfect?
There's a distinction used in the scripture. Theology is the art of making distinction between the old Adam, and that's our sinful nature. This is in Romans 7, and the new man, that's Christ within us. The old Adam never will have the mind of Christ. He's as sinful today as when a person was converted. The new man does have the mind of Christ, and you see that struggle in Paul. The things I want to do, that's the mind of Christ, I'm unable to do. So there is that constant struggle in each and every one of us.
Why is God so confusing? It seems that sometimes he can give me wisdom, Proverbs, and I can understand this. And then sometimes what he does is, it's almost like it's hidden. It's not discernible.
God is confusing. The analogy I would use is when I was growing up at home, my parents' orders, commands, and the way to live were always confusing to me. They didn't make much sense. Why couldn't I stay up past 9 o'clock, you know, to watch that horror movie on Chinese dragons or whatever? No, I had to be awake enough to go to school. So I went up to my bedroom and I just had a transistor radio and I listened to those kinds of things under the pillow. Still didn't get to bed till 10 or so. My parents were really confusing as I was growing up. God is a million times more confusing, and that's why we need to go to his word, which is a way of unconfusing us.
Okay, here's a question for you. You read this verse, understand it one way. I read this verse from 1 Corinthians, having the mind of Christ, and I understand it a different way. God's word is just as confusing, isn't it?
Yes, every passage can be understood in two ways, the wrong way and the right way. About anything can, almost any statement a person can make can be misunderstood. That's why, this is going to sound strange, you really don't want to listen to KFUO radio to get the interpretation of the scripture or your pastor.
I think you just killed Chuck.
Well.
All I can see are his shoes sticking up in the air and the screen is remembered.
Chuck? Oh, Chuck Rather, our manager here at KFUO radio. What I mean by that is when we say something, God holds you responsible to check out what we say to see if it is in sync with the rest of Scripture. So if I say to somebody, oh, you want to get to heaven? Just send me a check for $500 and we'll guarantee you get to heaven. I think for most people, you don't have to know the Bible that well to realize that that's wrong. If somebody wants to say here, we have the mind of Christ, and they say we're therefore sinless, then you can show, as you were yourself showing out of Romans and other passages, that no, we're not. We are sinners to the core. So that cannot mean the mind of Christ meaning sinless. It means the mind of Christ being able to be instructed in those things which the Bible gives us.
So Scripture interprets Scripture.
Correct.
I've heard this. But when I go searching for answers to this, sometimes I come away more confused than if I would have just left the verse alone.
That's why God established the Holy Christian Church and put in office trained pastors and teachers equipped so that, remember, I've got a number of degrees behind my name. I've been in the parish 30 years. This friend of mine in California asked me about Cain and Abel, and I sent him over to Dr. Bartelt. Now, I could have gone to Dr. Bartelt, but I wouldn't have had quite the nuance of questions I'm sure he had. In fact, he wrote them twice, and Dr. Bartelt wrote back twice. We need to use the resources God has provided us, and that's the Holy Christian Church, where we can point out parallel passages to help us understand the true mind of Christ.
So to look at another section of Scripture to understand this, maybe Romans 12, verses 1 and 2?
In that particular section where Paul is talking about the living sacrifices to God.
Right.
Would be acceptable.
To be transformed by the renewing
of your mind.
Does that mean losing, shedding some of my old Adam?
That's a good way of putting it. Thinking of your old Adam as a snake skin that you need to shed. The Bible actually uses much stronger language. You need to put the old man to death. Because the old man is the antithesis of God, the opposite of God. It is the devil within you who wants you to think of God in ways that the scriptures would not agree with. So, when we're talking about the mind of Christ, there are a couple of points we can make. First of all, the mind of Christ stands in sharp contrast to my wisdom. It involves the wisdom from God about things that are really hidden, that you can't even see, but God reveals as you read His holy word. And it is given to believers through the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, then no one can really know the mind of Christ and therefore act accordingly, apart from the Spirit. And finally, the mind of Christ gives believers discernment in spiritual matters. So for the question, what do I need to do in order to be saved, that the rich man asked, the answer is nothing. In fact, Jesus says it, with man it is impossible to do anything to be saved, because God does everything and gives salvation to you as a gift.
So is there a distinction between understanding and discernment, or do they mean the same thing?
I'm not that clear on that. I think those would just be different words, to discern or to understand, and means much more than just head knowledge. Well, to have the mind of Christ just doesn't mean that you've got proper doctrine, but that you could, and maybe this is where you could see a difference, where you would discern a kind of action that you should take that would be contrary to what your old Adam wants to do and in sync with the mind of Christ. So there's much more to the mind of Christ than just proper doctrine, but also proper behavior.
So it's maybe in a sense, when you gain the mind of Christ and you shed Adam, that it's kind of like being a scientist. You can test God's will.
I don't know if you can test God's will. Can you explain what you mean by that a little bit?
If you look at the closing verse of that Romans passage I gave you, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Romans 12, verse what was that?
12, that's verse 2.
Oh, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable. You see, I hadn't remembered in this particular translation.
I'm just curious if I could sort of go out experimenting with God.
Yeah, no, you can't go out experimenting with God, because He has His way of thinking. The idea of testing or actually proving is a word that means that we can examine that what we are doing is recognized as genuine from God's point of view. And so, actually, the ESV uses the term what is good and acceptable, the will of God, and what is perfect. And a Christian can do that once he has the Holy Spirit.
Once they have the Holy Spirit. See, I was kind of hoping I could test God much like my children test my patients.
Well, you can do that, and it's called sin. But He still doesn't leave you, even though at times you may feel He does.
The mind of Christ, it's a good discussion to have. It's funny how these phrases that we've heard maybe all of our lives are just simply misunderstood at times, don't you think?
Yes, because people will say, what's the limits that I have in contrast to the mind of Christ? I'm not sinless. I don't know the future, so what does it mean? It means that you begin to understand reality, your relationship to God, and what is going around you in the same way that Jesus does.
And how in the world, Tom, can we see a Christian message in a little rat that likes to cook?
A little what?
A little rat that likes to cook. Pastor Rick Boshoff, and up next, we'll talk about the image of God in Ratatouille. Don't go away.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
It's a long-standing tradition at KFUO Radio. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The Reverend Marty Springer is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. Pro-family leaders praised voters who went to the polls Tuesday and expressed their preference for conservative candidates and issues. Josh Montez has more.
Maine voters repealed a same-sex marriage law, making it the 31st state to preserve the definition of marriage. Gary Bauer is with American Values.
This is still a right-of-center country. In Maine, the state voted, as every state has voted when the people have a chance to deal with the issue, to keep marriage between a man and a woman.
Conservative Chris Christie defeated incumbent Governor John Corzine in New Jersey, and Bob McDonnell, the pro-family candidate, came out the winner in the Virginia governor's race. How did they do it?
By putting together across-the-board coalitions that not only kept the conservative movement together, but in both states attracted massive numbers of independents.
And it was a close race in New York's District 23, where voters chose a Democrat lawmaker over conservative Republican Doug Hoffman. Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List.
I think a very strong lesson learned is that being principled is the best strategy for long-term success.
According to Dannenfelser, the election sends a strong message to Washington as Congress looks at federally subsidizing abortion and health care.
There is a massive movement, new movement, of people who do not believe that their money ought to be funding abortion.
She says elections are one of the most tangible indicators of the public mood. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Ohio voters approved casino gambling Tuesday. With 53% of the vote, casinos will be built in Cincinnati, Cleveland, Columbus, and Toledo. Reports show the gambling industry is losing money in the current economy, yet states continue to look to the vice as a way out of financial troubles. Studies show the social costs far outweigh any financial gains for the state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
November is the month of Thanksgiving, one of the months during the year when home and family are uppermost in our thoughts and frequently part of our activities. At KFUO Radio, we would like to celebrate the gift of hearth and home with you this month. Take a moment to think over your blessings and secure a day in this month to celebrate it with our listeners as a day sponsor. Not only will your contribution help continue this voice of the gospel in its ministry to the world, but you'll help others remember how very blessed we all are by your message. Call Chuck at KFUO Radio.
Welcome to football season in the land of lean beef, a time when bold men brave the elements to fire up a fantastic feast of sizzling 95% lean ground beef burgers, proving their skill at the grill and allowing the entire gang to give a full 110% to their Sunday spectating. Discover the power of protein in the land of lean beef. Beef. It's what's for dinner.
Brought to you by Missouri's Cattle Farmers. For recipes or nutrition information, visit mobeef.org.
This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. Thank you for joining us. Or for staying with us. We don't mind. Either one is perfectly fine in our book. I'm Roland.
I'm Tom Baker, and it looks like we've got a very interesting friend of mine coming on. Is this the Reverend Pastor Rick Boshoven?
Yes, it is. Bingo.
How you doing?
I'm very well, Pastor Tom.
And Pat, thank you very much for, some time ago, you actually came in and was a guest host for us.
Oh, much enjoyed.
On yes, 2 hours on Star Trek, from what I recall.
That was, is that what you talked about?
It's always, it's always story. The operating paradigm, just as you kind of have Pastor Tom, this view of life through Walter and Law and Gospel, I sort of have this view of that all stories must tell the good story, directing us back to the good book.
Yeah, the Walter you're speaking of is the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who wrote that great book on the proper distinctions between law and gospel.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so
I thought
we were
talking about movies.
Well, we're going from law and gospel to rats?
Absolutely. We're going to use Ratatouille as a springboard for a discussion on Christian life and identity. And I just want to use it as a springboard. You could do an entire of a Bible study on Christian life and identity based on this movie, but we're just going to use a couple of clips out of it as a springboard to talk about who we are and what we're doing here. So even if you haven't seen the movie, I think the audience can still connect.
Ratatouille. Can you give a little summary of what
yeah,
this movie is?
Yeah, I'd love to just kind of fill you in. It's a story about a rat whose name is Remy, and so the names are kind of important here. He dreams of becoming this great chef, you know, despite his family's wishes, and the obvious problem is being a rat in a decidedly, you know, rodent-phobic profession, you know, being a cook. And when fate places him in Paris and he finds himself beneath the restaurant of his hero, Gusteau, he despite all the dangers and being an unwanted visitor in the kitchen, he becomes partnered through Linguini, a garbage boy, who inadvertently discovers that Remy has these amazing talents as a cook, and so they strike up a deal, and there's a hilarious chain of extraordinary events, and it ends up with turning the world of Paris, culinary world, upside down.
Well, that reminds me of The Cross of Christ right away.
Absolutely, doesn't it?
Of course not. What are you talking about? Why did you book this guy, Roland? What has this got to do with... obviously, you must think it has something to do with theology, right?
Judging from the blood vessels in your forehead right now, I'd say I did pretty well.
Yeah.
So, okay, you get Tom's point. How do you come up with any kind of a Christ image in what you just described?
Well, first of all, we'll be able to find a Christ image in this movie. It's probably... more of a little tough to see. It's there, but again, with Brad Bird, it's mostly identity that you're dealing with, who you are and what you're doing here in the world, and for me, that, you know, that's the Christian struggle, who we are and what we're doing here. In the movie, there's a scene between one of the cooks, whose name is Colette, and Linguini. This is the garbage boy that helps Remy become a chef. And she's explaining to him how the kitchen works. She says, "I know Gusteau's style cold. Every dish that he's ever conceived, you know, he always does something very unexpected, and I will show you because I've memorized all his recipes." Well, then he says, okay, he's writing this down. Okay, always do something unexpected. And she says, "No, follow the recipe." He says, "But you just said, yeah, it was his job to be unexpected. It's our job to follow the recipe." Well, when I hear that, my wife and I have this corrective going on in our lives all the time. Whenever I want to be too creative or too innovative, you know, she's like Colette, saying, you know, it's his job to be creative. It's your job to follow the recipe. And so when you were talking earlier about thinking like God, being in his image, being child of God, sometimes perhaps we can get so creative that maybe we end up in the role of playing God, kind of a usurper rather than child of God. So,
I believe we've got some clips. Do we roll in here?
Yeah, I have a question to ask you before we hit that clip. One, and Tom, this is, you can correct me on this. I'm always willing to take your correction, but I have this idea that we have to know who we are before we can really know what to do, especially when we're faced with choices. Does that sound right?
We have to know who we are
before we can know what to do. I think most of the time when we're in a when we struggle with a choice or a decision or wondering what it is that we're supposed to do, it's because we perhaps lost sight of who we really are.
Did you not have parents, Rick?
Yeah.
Did you do things just because they said before you really knew who you were?
Hmm. Yeah, well.
Maybe I can change your view a little bit.
Yeah.
I think here's what you might be trying to say. We really need to know who we are before we can know why we are to do what we are to do.
The corrective that I'm looking for. If we play this first little clip, we'll get into this question of identity. And in this clip, Remy, who is now actually almost gone through a baptism where he's caught in a flood, and he's separated from his family and his own life, his old life, and he wakes up in this sewer and with his cookbook. And Gusteau, this little spirit, comes out of the cookbook to talk to him.
What are you doing?
I'm hungry.
And I don't know where I am, and I don't know when I'll find food again.
Remy, you are better than that. You are a cook. A cook makes. A thief takes. You are not a thief.
I am hungry.
Food will come, Remy. Food always comes to those who love to cook.
He's not a thief, but yeah. He's hungry.
Yep, he is. Oh yeah, he's a hungry little mouse, and he's tempted, of course, to take what doesn't belong to him, and this spirit from the cookbook, and of course, you know, for me, you know, I see things like that in terms of you know, we have a good book that has a spirit that counsels us in it and comforts us and tells us who we are. And in this particular case, he says, you're not a thief, you're a cook. And what I see in this particular movie is that whenever, we can almost say whenever the identity is tied to cook, we could see that creative gift that we've been given by the master chef and master theater, a creator whose image we've been made in. We are like him. We are not a thief like the other guy. But you're right. He's struggling here. He's hungry, and he wants to eat. And Gusteau comforts him by saying, "Ah, don't worry about it." Does that sound like any particular Bible verse you know? You know, when it talks about food and not to worry, I hear Matthew chapter 6.
Yes, no one can serve two masters.
Yeah, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll be devoted to the one or despise the other. No one can have two identities. You know, you can't serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, about your body, what you're going to wear. Isn't life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap, they don't sow, they don't put away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more important, more valuable than they? The Holy Spirit gives us an identity.
Let me ask you this, Rick. When you go to a movie, therefore, and I can see how you're bringing this out, is this in the movie because of the nature of how God's just created the world in us, or is this something you're pulling out that really isn't part of the movie? You know what I'm trying to say here?
Yeah. My theory, of course, is that Brad Bird, who directed it, wrote and directed this movie, is a Christian. I have yet to prove that. I've been searching for it on the internet for quite a while now. In which case, then I think it's there intentionally. I love the way he uses language in this movie. These are never Remy's talents. These are Remy's gifts, which means they're given to him from somewhere else. In which case, it's there intentionally. But if it's not the case, and it's not there intentionally, it's there because you can't tell a story, especially a good story, without drawing on the good story, even if you don't know it. My theory is, of course, is that if stories that are really good, that we really like, are very close to what the gospel is in terms of forgiveness, in terms of sacrifice, in terms of heroes and the way they operate. When stories aren't very good, it's because they get the theology wrong.
Shall we proceed?
Sure. The next little clip, seeing he's been told who he is, this you know, not to worry, and basically to go out into the world, little cook, he does. And here he ends up at the restaurant on a window looking down on how this group of people in this restaurant operate. And he learns a little bit who they are and what they're doing.
I can't believe it. A real gourmet kitchen, and I get to watch.
You've read my book. Let us see how much you know, huh? Which one is a chef?
Oh, that guy.
Very good. Who is next in command?
The sous chef there. The sous is responsible for the kitchen when the chef's not around.
Mm.
Saucier, in charge of sauces, very important. Chef de partie, demi-chef de partie, both important. Commis, they're cooks, very important.
You are a clever rat. Now, who is that?
Oh, him? He's nobody.
Not nobody. He is part of the kitchen.
Yeah, he's a plongeur or something. He washes dishes or takes out the garbage. He doesn't cook.
But he could.
No.
How do you know? What do I always say? Anyone can cook.
Well, yeah, anyone can. That doesn't mean that anyone should.
Well, that is not stopping him.
So he's looking down upon this and identifying the people is it too much of a stretch to call this a church? It's certainly a house of bread and wine, and these are the people who serve in it. How odd this rat literally looks down on this. Well, Linguini is going to be kind of a Christ figure in the movie. He's going to save Remy's life and do a couple of other things that sort of fit the Christ motif. But, he begins by looking down on him. This rat looks down upon this pongeur, this garbage man, garbage boy.
Oh, is that what pongeur means?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So pongeur is a garbage, he's a nobody. Well, he's not a nobody. He's part of the kitchen. You know, we do that in the church all the time where I think people judge one another and say, that person's not important. And then we need that corrective. He's not a nobody. He's part of the body of Christ. Who's who in the body of Christ? An eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts that seem to be the weakest are the most indispensable.
Now, let me ask you this. You indicate, as you said at the beginning, that when you look at a film, you often see or hear the echoes of the greatest story ever told. And then you mentioned my paradigm of law and gospel that I love using. Law and gospel would be taking a look at the film, the way I see things, is that something's going wrong, and then something outside of someone has to come in to fix it up, that would be a good law and gospel. Can you give us the elements of the good story that we should be looking for in films?
Well, of course, the elements that you're looking for, and here I'll use an example of how Linguini, this kid in the film serves as the Christ figure, because if you're looking for a Christ figure, you're looking for somebody who's going to give up of himself or be act as a savior. This pongeur, this garbage man, I mean, that's really what Jesus does. He carries our sins to the grave, so he is in a sense the lowest of the low. He's Remy's savior, you know. He actually incarnates Remy because Remy is going to actually have to be inside of almost literally inside of Linguini in order to be able to operate in this world.
So you're kind of saying that in every story, mm-hmm. there is a Christ figure, like in Superman, would it be Superman?
Very likely. The problem with the Christ figure is if he becomes extremely flawed as a heroic character. I'll use, for example, what's the guy in Star Wars? If the character is, the name is escaping me, but if the character is extremely flawed, then he's probably a type of Adam rather than a type of Christ.
You mean Anakin?
Yeah, Anakin Skywalker. Yeah, no, not Anakin Skywalker. Who's the guy with the Millennium Falcon? You know, because he comes in as a rescuer at the end of the movie, but he's a flawed person. He's a sinner. So he's a type of Adam rather than
So you can have a Christ figure, a type of Adam. Then would you always have a problem?
I suppose you can, well, certainly have a sinner, and you have a saint. And that's the struggle that Remy has in this movie, is that he doesn't know who he is. He's either a rat or he's a human. Either way, he's not being true to who he is as cook. And here, that's that Christian identity that supersedes all the rest. That's the saint identity.
Well, what happens when he gets in a scrape? Let's find out.
Mm-hmm.
So, we have given up.
Why do you say that?
We are in a cage, inside the car trunk, awaiting a future in frozen food products.
No, I'm the one in a cage. I've given up. You? are free.
I am only as free as you imagine me to be. As you are.
Oh, please. I'm sick of pretending. I pretend to be a rat for my father. I pretend to be a human through Linguini. I pretend you exist so I have someone to talk to. You only tell me stuff I already know. I know who I am. Why do I need you to tell me? Why do I need to pretend?
But you don't, really. You never did.
No, my other left! Dad!
Hey, little brother!
Emil! I love you guys!
Where are you going?
Back to the restaurant! They'll fail without me!
Why do you care?
Because I'm a cop!
There he is, trapped in the car trunk, inside of a cage. The spirit of Gusteau comes along to counsel him. He's totally confident because he actually knows what's going on outside is the attempt to rescue him, which is that, you know, they drop something on the car trunk, it caves in, and they can get in, and they can rescue him. This idea of, I know who I am, and the spirit says, no, you don't, and you never did. You tried to be a rat, you tried to be a human, you tried to balance both and live a secret life. You need me to tell you who you are. You are a cook, and that identity makes all the other ones fall into place.
Someone once told me the Bible is a love and rescue, that God loves you, and it tells you how he rescued you. Those kinds of ingredients can be found in most movies because that's why people like going to them.
Right. Yeah, they like hearing that gospel message. The thing that they need to know is that there really is a gospel with a real Jesus and a real Savior and a real hero who does that. You know, who's with us in our suffering. Isn't that amazing that while he's in that cage in the trunk, he says, you know, here we are, you've given up. And he says, no, I'm the one that's trapped. You're free. And he says, no, I'm here with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Anyone who is a slave to sin, sins as a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever, Remy. And so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And, of course, the timing is so perfect. Crash, and he's free.
So you'd like to see each movie as kind of a microcosm of the person watching it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how these movies speak to me, so that when I'm in a crisis situation in my life, a lot of times it isn't the Bible that I hear rolling through my head. It's Gusteau saying, you don't know who you are, and you never did, and then that new Adam in me going back to the Word of God. I am baptized. I am Christian, and that identity is where my comfort and security is.
So what you're saying here then, as we're looking at movies, is that God's presence can be found even when people aren't actually realizing they're putting the God story in the movie, because he is so omnipresent, he's so all-powerful, that the only thing that really moves us as a human being is to hear that kind of movement from sinner to rescue to saint. And that, in a sense, is a way in which the mission of the church needs to tell the same story about Jesus.
Exactly. And then the mission of the church ends up being, especially as it's talking to a culture that looks at this movie and says, I love this story. You know, that's when I want to be able to say, man, not only do you love this story, there's a better one.
Well, we have one more clip.
Yep, this was a long one.
So let's go to it. You need to set it up, or shall we just let her fly?
One, the Paul character, which is Anton Ego, he is the critic in the film, has his whole identity changed. And and it happens because he eats the food that Remy serves.
And here we go.
The following day, his review appears.
In many ways, the work of a critic is easy. We risk very little, yet enjoy a position over those who offer up their work and themselves to our judgment. We thrive on negative criticism, which is fun to write and to read. But the bitter truth we critics must face is that in the grand scheme of things, the average piece of junk is probably more meaningful than our criticism designating it so. But there are times when a critic truly risks something, and that is in the discovery and defense of the new. The world is often unkind to new talent, new creations. The new needs friends. Last night I experienced something new. An extraordinary meal from a singularly unexpected source. To say that both the meal and its maker have challenged my preconceptions about fine cooking is a gross understatement. They have rocked me to my core. In the past, I have made no secret of my disdain for Chef Gusteau's famous motto, "Anyone can cook." But I realize only now do I truly understand what he meant. Not everyone can become a great artist, but a great artist can come from anywhere. It is difficult to imagine more humble origins than those of the genius now cooking at Gusteau's, who is, in this critic's opinion, nothing less than the finest chef in France. I will be returning to Gusteau soon, hungry for more.
It was a great night, the happiest of my life. But the only thing predictable about life is its unpredictability. Well, we had to let Skinner and the health inspector loose, and of course they ratted us out. The food didn't matter. Once it got out, there were rats in the kitchen. Oh, man. The restaurant was closed, and Ego lost his job and his credibility. But don't feel too bad for him. He's doing very well.
There we go.
Interesting.
Yeah, he's like Paul. He has a bit of humble pie here, this great conversion, when he's recalled to his own identity by the food that he eats. It takes him back to his childhood, and suddenly he's this new person again. And so he's like St. Paul, and, of course, his whole life changes, and he sacrifices something by defending the new. So.
Well, we thank you very much, Rick, for being with us today. And perhaps you can be taking a look at some other movies and give us some more insights in the future.
It's always fun.
God bless.
Excellent.
God bless.
Pastor Rick Boshoven from St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. Always fun to talk to. His insights in film are always keen and right to the point. Like he said, always about the greatest story ever told.
It really comes down to kind of law and gospel. What's bad? The solution that comes outside of us? What's good?
What's bad is too much butter on the popcorn. It goes right to the heart. Coming up next, we have Dr. Nathan Jastrom. You know, we've seen the image of God in film. Now let's see if we can find the image of God in us as God's creation. Next, when we come right back from this break. Don't go away.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner, Monday through Friday at 4.05 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.